Our closing hymn today in service was hymn number 802. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light that hides thee. Amen. Everyone have a handout as we make our transition from hell to heaven. We're on our bus touring the universe, going from the depths of hell last week to the heights of heaven today. And in our handout, the approach to heaven is going to, in some ways, mirror that of our approach to hell. I found a good statement by the CTCR, which is one of our church's official doctrinal ruling bodies. It's a committee that is appointed and elected by the Synod at Convention to make theological opinions. And I'm glad that we have the CTCR, although the history has it come out of a bit of mistrust. It used to be before the 1960s that whenever Synod wanted what they called a Gutachten. Any Germans here? What's a Gutachten? A good opinion. When they wanted a good theological opinion on any issue, they would merely petition the seminaries in order to bring it. But in the 1960s, when there was a liberal incursion, especially at our St. Louis Seminary, the Synod saw fit not to trust the faculty so much, so they appointed the CTCR. But they've rendered some very helpful opinions. So, if you would follow with me, in its 1989 report on the end times, our LCMS Commission on Theology and Church Relations address this question as well as others. Regarding heaven and, quote, degrees of glory, the commission said the following. And of course, again, the general consensus or the general idea of degrees of glory would be that there would be degrees of glory that saints would have in heaven, that some saints would have more glory than the others. This well-crafted statement eternal life is pictured in the scriptures as a state of never-ending blessedness. Eternal life is pictured in the scriptures as a state of never-ending blessedness. In other words, being under God's blessing. And that is that's eternal life, and whoever has eternal life can look forward to eternal blessing, the blessedness of God forever. Now, the opposite of that is the curse of God, right? Not being blessed, if God were to withdraw his blessing, the counter to that is to be cursed. Okay, the source of blessing is God. Without the source, without the blessing, there is no blessing, and we would call that curse. This means, on the one hand, that Christians will live forever in perfect freedom from sin, death, and every evil. So that's blessedness, living forever in perfect freedom from sin, death, and every evil, which means that in this world we're bound to those things by our first birth. We're bound to sin, we're bound to death, and we're bound to every evil. That's what Jesus rescues us from. And there's a number of Bible passages there. Some of these we'll look at too. At the same time, they will experience the unending joy of being with God in the new heavens and new earth, Revelations 21 and 22, and Psalm 16. We're going to look at Revelations 21 and 22 a little bit later today. Forever eliminated is the possibility of falling away from God. So part of the blessedness of heaven is what the theologians call being confirmed in bliss, which means God will fix a situation in which it is no longer possible for us to fall. And again, how that comes about is debated. Does he flip a switch in us so that we can't any longer? That's one possibility, I suppose. Or maybe we just learned something. Maybe having lived as fallen people in a fallen world, that God would have taught us such a lesson by our living here that no saint in heaven would ever entertain the idea of rebellion against God. And I don't know that those two views are really different. That's the switch that I believe will be switched. Have you learned your lesson that sin is not good yet? At least part of you have. The saint part has. All right. Forever eliminated is the possibility of falling away from God. This blessedness will bring with it the joy of being in eternal communion with fellow believers whom we have reason to believe we shall recognize. In other words, somehow we're going to recognize the people who are saved here on earth that you knew here on earth. So just like the soldiers when they went over and fought World War II, they had a lifelong association. They were trench buddies forever because they had shared that experience. The experience that we have as Christians here on earth will not be lost in heaven, but we will recognize those whom we were here with. Raises a lot of questions in particulars. How does that happen? I'm thinking I'm hoping that everyone I went to kindergarten with is still in the faith and will go to heaven. I hope that that would be the case. But some of them I haven't seen since kindergarten. And here I am old and gray-bearded, and I didn't look much like this, I don't think, when I was little. And they perhaps have changed a bit too. How are we going to recognize each other in heaven? I have some ideas on it, but they're just ideas. We shall recognize Matthew 17, verse 3. And anyone, does that passage ring a bell to anyone? Matthew 17, verse 3? Anyone know what happens in that chapter? It's a transfiguration. Do the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah? Yeah. And they're heavenly Moses and Elijah. So they recognize him. There will be no limitations or degrees attached to the enjoyment of happiness to be experienced. There's your disclaimer. There will be no limitations or degrees attached to the enjoyment of the happiness to be experienced. Everyone will enjoy heaven equally. There will be no jealousy from one to another. Each will enjoy heaven the same. Understand? I don't understand, but I understand what it's saying. But it's hard for me to experience because I, as a sinner, am jealous of so many people. There are so many people that I'm envious of, that I think that their life might be better than mine, and so I wish I had the degree of their glory here on this earth, which is all a big lie and a self-deception. I'm self-deceived when I do that. Sometimes we envy people and say, oh, I wish I had their life. Just walk for a day in their shoes and you might change your mind. The way we perceive things, our problem's always the biggest. Ain't necessarily true. Nobody knows. So, but properly belonging to in his household as his redeemed children who can no longer possibly sin and displease him. Heaven also will be a place of equal bliss and peace, but also one in which earthly works of the saints are established with them in honor forever in heaven among the communion of the blessed. Now we're going to sort of unpack that when we get to point three. We're going to start with point one and work through those three points. But can anyone try to unpack that last statement? That the saints are established, the earthly works of the saints are established with them in honor forever in heaven among the communion of the blessed. Well, the communion are those who are in fellowship with each other. This is expressed in the church through Holy Communion, because although we come up more and more individually under these terrible consequences of the pandemic, we are all being commonly, each of us, body and blooded with Christ. Each of us receive the body and blood of Christ so that each of us are bodied and blooded in Christ. We have communion in Christ. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, we who partake in the loaf are one loaf through it. You know, the body of Christ is distributed into each of us, and it makes us one loaf of bread, one body with Christ. So communion is expressed visibly in Holy Communion. In heaven, who will be equally bodied and blooded in Christ? All believers, right? Are we in communion now with all the believers in the Baptist Church and all the believers in the Catholic Church and all the rest of them? Yeah. All true believers in every Christian fellowship are Christed. They are Christians. They receive Christ and are in communion with all other Christians. Then why can't we commune together at the Lord's Supper? Oh, the Lutheran Church has imposed certain doctrines on us. Well, the Missouri Synod has imposed certain doctrines on us. Let's ask the CTCR about that one. Did the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod invent any doctrines? Huh? Yeah. Did we invent a doctrine called purgatory? Is the doctrine of purgatory in the Bible? Someone invented it. Why don't we have the doctrine of purgatory? It's not in God's Word. It's not in God's Word. Are we supposed to keep God's Word intact or add and subtract from it? Keep it intact. Now I ask the question again, has the Missouri Synod or Lutheranism invented any doctrines? No, we confess what the Bible teaches. Does the Baptist Church invent or take away any doctrines from the Bible? Yeah. They remove baptismal regeneration. They remove the body and blood of Christ from the sacrament. So we may be in communion with some of the believers in the Baptist Church, but they don't know about that problem in doctrine. In the simplicity of their faith, they're not aware of that issue. And if they were, as true Christians, they'd come out and join us. So we're in communion with them. Why? Because of the doctrines that we share. Does the Baptist Church have the doctrine of the Trinity? Yeah. Do they have the doctrine of baptism as an initiating means of grace? Yeah, they may do it at a different age and that sort of thing. But inasmuch as they have the truth, and God uses the truth to save people, there are people that are saved in the Baptist Church. Why can't we commune with them? Because St. Paul says in Romans 16, mark those which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. What doctrine is that? Is it the doctrine given once and for all in the saints, or the doctrine of progress that develops after the saints that are here? It's a deposit of doctrine that is given at the time of the saints. And those that break from that doctrine, we cannot commune with them, even though we love them. But they're wrong, because they have eliminated some doctrines and added some doctrines. If you have a brother or a sister that's wrong, do you love them by keeping them in their error or by correcting them? How do you love a brother? By correcting them or leaving them in their error? What did Christ do? He drove the money changers out of the temple because he hated them, right? No, because he loved the people that worshipped at the temple, and they didn't want their worship to be destroyed by the profiteers that had come in. And he loved the profiteers too, and he didn't want them spoiling the Father's house. Is that anger? Well, I guess there's an element of anger, but it's love. Don't we even say on the bumper sticker, friends don't let friends drive drunk? Christians don't let fellow Christians drive drunk under the wrong spirit. So it is out of love that we correct. And do we correct the Baptists by communing them? Oh, you Baptists, we're probably in fellowship with you anyway. Come on up for communion. Do we correct their faith by communing them? What do we do if we commune them? We're affirming their error. And is that the loving thing to do, to affirm them in their error? And if they don't believe that the body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament, and they receive the sacrament, will they receive God's blessing there or judgment? Judgment. Is it loving to them to let them commune without the faith that allows them to worthily commune? No, that's not love. That's carelessness. That's not caring for the brother. So why can't we commune with those true Christians that are in denominations that we're not in fellowship with? Because we love them. Because we don't want them to harm themselves as they possibly could at the communion rail. And because communing them will not correct their faith but affirm them in their error. So what do we do before we confirm, or before we commune them? We confirm them. We teach them. We teach them. Why? Well, they'll be one in faith with us. But why? Because we're Missouri Synod, and you have to be in fellowship, or you have to be in agreement with us, or we're going to be disagreeable to you. If that's the point, then we're wrong. The point is, Jesus gave us this doctrine. We have no right to change it. We have no right to add and subtract from it, lest we put ourselves on par with Jesus and claim that we have the same authority that he does. And I think he said, all authority has been given to me, which leaves the rest of us out. And it leaves church authorities out also. So why can't we commune them? Because we love them. We don't want them to hurt themselves. We want not to confirm them in their errors of doctrine, but to teach them out of the errors of doctrine. And if they won't let us teach, if they won't abide by the authority that Christ has given to us to recognize their error in faith and correct it. That's an authority that God has given to the church on earth, to recognize error and to speak in that error the truth, to correct it. The church has the authority to do that. And if they will not recognize our authority to do that with them, then they can't be apart. Because that authority is from Christ. He's given us that authority. And if they won't abide by it, it's their decision. But it's not on us then, it's on them. And this is how we divide law and gospel. The gospel is always a gift from God, which is perfect in and of itself and as it has been given to us. And the law tells us how we muck things that are perfect up from God. And if we're believers, we want to turn from the law that shows us how we're mucking it up to the gospel, which is the free gift of God that restores us in fellowship to God and restores us to fellowship with each other. All right, so that's our overview. Someone have a watch? I don't bring my clock with me. This thing with the changing routine has been absolutely terrible for me. I know I'm forgetting all kinds of things and making all kinds of mistakes. Please forgive me for that. But old dogs do not willingly or well learn new tricks, and I'm having to learn too many new tricks these days. If someone can tell me when it's about 20 till, I'd appreciate it. Yeah, any of you watched The Little Rascals back when? Give me the high sign. That'll catch my attention. I used to love The Little Rascals. So let's look at point one, that heaven is a place made by God as fit and proper for his resurrected children to dwell. Now, again, we're sort of running in line with our treatment of hell. And what was the first point we made about hell? Was it made for God's children and for people? No, it was made for the evil angels that rebelled and for those who follow him. So we said hell is an alien place because it is not made with us in mind, and it's not a place that we as human beings would be fit to. It's fit for the punishment of spirits, of the devil and his angels. On the other hand, heaven is made for us. This is the place God has intended and always wanted Adam and Eve and their children to come. It's the ultimate fate that God had in mind in the original creation. Okay? So this is a place that we're going to feel like home, and it's going to fit the believer's hand and glove. It's going to be made exactly for us. God created all the hosts of heaven and earth in the 6 days of creation. Now, why do we put that? Because earth and heaven are both mentioned in Genesis as having been made. Genesis 1 gives us a close-up of God's creation of earth, and heaven is merely mentioned in Genesis 2, verse 1. But he hasn't left us uninformed. The host of heaven, it says in Genesis 2, was complete in the first 6 days of creation. The foremost heavenly creatures were the angels. The foremost visible creatures were mankind. And so already in creation, there is a gradation or a ranking of life, right? Is an animal the same as human beings in that first creation? Is all life the same? No. In a sense, it is. It says both of man and animals that they have the breath of life. But there are various degrees of life. There's plant life. And I've heard if you tune in on the right frequencies, the plants even scream if you threaten them with harm. But they're alive, so I believe it. Animals are alive, and in some ways are similar to us. But man is different because God made man in his own image. And so there is a tie between mankind and God that does not exist between the rest of the living creation and God. God is the source of life for all of them, but our relationship with him is different. So you already see in the first creation there are degrees. And even within mankind, Adam and Eve, there is an order of creation. Man is created first, and then Eve. Adam first, and then Eve. And there's an order of teaching, because God teaches Adam about the trees, and then Eve is created. So who's the first pastor and the first congregation? Adam is given God's word by him, and he teaches his wife as his congregation. as Christ, the new Adam, teaches his bride, the church. Is the church and Adam, or are the church and Jesus the same? No. He comes first. In fact, there's no church without him. And there's no Eve without Adam. She came from his rib. So already in create, does that mean God loved Adam more than Eve? No. Does that mean he blessed Adam more than Eve? No. When Adam taught Eve God's word, did she have it just like he did? Yeah, they both had God's word. So foremost, while Scripture depicts the soul or spirit of the dying going directly to heaven or hell, confer Ecclesiastes 3, Hebrews 9, Luke 16, while their bodies rest in the earth until resurrection, as well as angels meandering in and out of heaven, look in Job 1 and Luke 2 and many others, Scriptures tell us that heaven and earth will pass away while God's word is eternal, and that God would create a new heaven and earth so that those who dwell in heaven and the saints who had dwelt on earth will be one community. Now, you might put a star by that because that's sort of the point. In the end, heaven and earth, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Did you catch why the old heaven and the old earth must pass away? Yeah, because of sin. It has been ruined by sin. Again, we have to applaud the environmentalists when they say how we, in our waste, have ruined much of creation. It's absolutely true. It's a sin. And they're showing us the sin. We're supposed to be taking care of it and ruling it in God's place in a right way. And the environmentalists, although they make a god out of the earth, and they're wrong about that, when they point out the sin of mismanagement of man, we have to say, yeah, it's true. Is it pleasing to God that we blow up a bunch of stuff with nuclear bombs? I don't think so. Scholars argue whether the old heaven and the old earth will be unmade and a whole new heaven and earth will be created, or if the old will merely be recycled. I personally hold to the former, that when God withdraws his word that preserves creation, it will all dissipate into the original nothingness, and that he will speak a new heaven and earth into existence. What came first, matter or energy? I would probably champion the idea that energy came first, because you're hearing me, because energy, sound is energy coming out from me. So, you know, words are spiritual things. They have breath in it. They're energy. Words can be used by the devil to energize evil stuff. And words can be used by God to generate good stuff in us. But I would argue that energy comes first. And what's the first thing that God creates? What's light? Energy. And when God withdraws his word, then you know, the energy goes out. And what holds and binds everything together? What is it that binds this pew screen together? It's the chemical bonds. It's the atomic attractions, the molecules attractions to each other that's holding the whole thing together. What is it that causes that energy or that matter to hold itself together? We don't know. It's maintained by God's word. He withdraws the word and phoop, it dissipates. So that's sort of my idea about the old creation being going away when God's word is withdrawn. And what that also affirms to us is that this pew screen is not like a wind-up toy, that God made these properties of these things and they stay together on their own. I believe God's word is still maintaining them intact. God himself is maintaining them intact. Just like he didn't give us life and wind us up and say, well, let's see how long the spring lasts. We confess in our creed that he daily preserves our bodies and the things that are here. And so why does one die? Because God withdraws his life and preservation of life from that person. You know, one of my ideas about proving God is, you know, science can't construct the Frankenstein monster, right? Taking dead parts, you know, or take a body that's just died 5 minutes ago. It's sitting right there. Watch out. It's terrifying. But it died. It died 5 minutes ago. What's the difference between that body 5 minutes ago when it was still breathing and living and now that it's dead? What's the difference? The same chemicals are there. The same material is there. Why can't we just do something to that material and make it alive again? Well, if all there is material world, we should be able to figure out how to do that. But nobody has and nobody will, because there's something else going on there. When God withdraws his preservation, guess what? It's not preserved anymore. That's why, you know, I'm not afraid of death. I mean, I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to go through 10 times a caca. But when God withdraws the life from this body, a good God has done that who redeemed this body. He's promised that in Jesus Christ, if I'm under Jesus Christ, my life doesn't end, but it goes back to him. I'm not afraid of that. I mean, if I know God loves me in Jesus Christ, why would I be afraid to go to him? And there's even greater things coming. It never gets less, it always goes more. In the resurrection, my body will be raised. Same body? Yeah? Recycled? Yeah? But boy, do I need recycling. And that's the other half of that equation, the idea of unmaking and then remaking. The argument against it is our own bodies. That it would be the same body in the resurrection as you have here. It's not a whole new body, it's the same body. And that's a good argument for the recycle argument. So I can hear arguments on either side, and I'm going to leave it in God's hand what exactly he's doing. Or if there are elements of both of those models that he and he alone knows how it's going to work. And that's true of it anyway. The strength of the recycle view should also be maintained, though, that the new heaven and the new earth will be like the old, and have the old and heaven and earth, the old heaven and the old earth, only more so. So again, this body is going to be the same, only more so, because I've got weaknesses and frailties, maybe even illness in me. That's an effect from sin, which renders my body less than it could or should be in God's eyes. In heaven, none of those things will obtain. Again, I won't go for laser surgery because all of my life I've been looking forward to the resurrection day when I can throw these away. I don't want science to do it for me. I want God to do it for me in the resurrection. Besides, I let them put contact lenses in my eyes back in the 1970s, and it was like torture. You scientists leave my eyes alone. Although they do a lot of good operations and things. So also in speaking for the latter view is the view that the bodies of the saints will indeed be the same bodies born on earth, but swallowed up in immortality. This also is clearly stated in scriptures and cannot be denied. In that sense, the saints, we, are certainly recycled, but all things are made new. And I thought we'd just sort of read through together Revelations 20 and 22. If you have your Bibles or your Bible gateway on your phone or laptop or gizmo, this speaks from God's word of the revelation of the end and what happens in the end. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. What's the 1,000 years? That's the millennium. Is there such a thing as a millennium? A special 1,000 years? Well, we can't get into that doctrine too deeply. But there is a false doctrine that Christ will come and reign for 1,000 years. But everything in the Revelation is figurative, and so we must understand the symbolism. 1,000 is 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10. And if 10 is a wholeness, this is a Trinitarian of wholeness. And the millennium, according to our interpretation of Revelation, which goes back to ancient days, although it's not been unanimous, is that the millennium is the age of the church. Does Christ have a rule and a reign, a kingdom here on earth, apart from the kingdoms of the world? Yeah, it's called the church. It cuts through all of those kingdoms. Who's the authority here in the church? Who rules? Christ. How does he rule? Through his word. Is it a holy rule? Yes. Because his people listen to his word and are made holy by it. So the millennium, you might want to write that if you have your Bible there. In Lutheran teaching, the millennium is the age of the church. The rule of Christ in his church amongst the kingdoms of the world. And it's not a separate kingdom with the other kingdoms around it, but the millennium and the rule of Christ is throughout all those kingdoms, wherever the church is. It's a universal kingdom because it isn't tied to one nation. Oh my goodness. Well, maybe this is a good point. And this is one reason why a lot of churches have an American flag. American churches have an American flag, and there's no law against that. But we chose at one point to move the American flags off of the altar and to the sides if we have them in the sanctuary at all. Why did we do that? I mean, churches that display the flag are doing it, I believe, for a good reason, because even according to our pledge, we're one nation under God. So you have a flag to show that you're this nation, the American nation, is under God. But there's an argument against it, too. We have people visit us from Germany. Is Jesus also in charge? Does he have his millennial rule also in their German Lutheran church, where they're coming to visit us? Of course. And putting the flag up in that situation may represent to them a boundary, that they're all Americans here and I'm a German, and so they're saying that he's an American God. Well, he is an American God, but he's also a God of the Germans and every other nation. So, you know, in our argument, we were saying, let's move the flags aside. Still acknowledging America is God's nation. But can we even acknowledge that now as much as we did 50 years ago? Eigevald. Well, we'll pick it up and we'll read Revelations 21 and 22 next week. And God's peace go with you today. And again, every time I see you in church or gathered together, I thank God for you that you are not virtual people, but real people. I got to tell you, as much as I appreciate the video conferencing, I am annoyed every time I get on it. There's echoes that are going on. And I long to have flesh and blood people and be a flesh and blood person with them. That's the way God made us to be. Thank you, Simon. Kill the stream.